Good afternoon. My name is Mary Frances Giles, and our scripture reading today comes from the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is actually different than what's printed in your bulletin. It's hopefully on the screen behind me. So Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, that can be found on page 1181 in most of the Pew Bibles. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is the word of the Lord. Children ages 3 through 9 are invited to come to the front left of the sanctuary for children's church, and tonight tweens are invited to stay in the service and participate in communion.
God, we do come to your word in a posture of openness and ask that you would disclose to us who you are, how you desire the church to be put together, our deep need for one another, the mutual encouragement that comes when the full range of gifts of all God's people are used to your great glory and to the good of this world. Would you be so pleased that by your Spirit, you would speak to us even tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as Mary Frances mentioned, we are actually coming back to a passage that I preached on a couple of weeks ago on eldership. And in that sermon a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the requirements of an elder more broadly. And I had mentioned that I would come back to the specific statement in verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe. I'm actually going to push the sermon that I had originally kind of more fully intended for this evening on verses 10 through 16 on false leadership to next week. Because this particular phrase, as I've pondered it, really it has profound implications about women in church leadership. And when I think about leadership and the dynamics of husband and wives, and I'm reminded of a scenario that could have played out in many of a household. When having their evening dinner together, a little girl looked up at her father and asked, "Daddy, you're the boss in the family, right?" Of course, the father was very pleased to hear this and confidently replied, "Yes, my little princess." And then the girl continued, "Well, that's because mommy put you in charge, right?" How true this is. Now, I wrote this sermon, but I made sure I got Tony's approval. When it comes to men, women, and leadership, things could get complicated at best and contentious at worst. The issue of women in church leadership specifically is no trivial matter. Congregations have split over this issue. Denominations have held councils that were, well, contentious. And this not on a whim. It's because of a deep concern to be true to one's understanding of Scripture and of God. What's entailed by statements like an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe? Now, we've been blessed at Park Street with folks who have held and have argued for positions with great vigor, with integrity, but with even greater love and humility, recognizing that what holds us together in our commitments to the authority of Scripture, in our commitments to life as a covenant community, filled by the Spirit, commissioned to serve in all the corners of this world, commissioned even as we've seen tonight, that these are much greater and central to who we are than the differences. And so I want to suggest tonight that for the church to flourish and the gospel to be justly applied, that we need the full range of gifts from the full range of people for the full glory of God. Now, the issue of women in church leadership is often divisive because it's often tied to justice, to sanctity. Women have been denied a voice. They have been a silenced majority, not only in the past, but even now in the present. I mean, think about some of our recent news headlines dominating the news cycle over the last several weeks. The assault of women in India, the kidnapping of girls by the Boko Haram, trafficking in Cambodia. These are atrocities that speak to an unacceptable injustice against women. Atrocities that are often overlooked by male-dominated leadership that fails to address these issues. No wonder there is a deep and rightful urgency to increase the voice of women in leadership. No wonder Sheryl Sandberg's Lean In struck such a deep chord. Because for some, there is this fear that restricting women leadership means perpetuating a system of injustice. Now, how can you contest that? Yet on the other hand, justice isn't the only issue at stake. There are many sincere believers who have written rather thick works that are on my bookshelf that are rightfully distraught over the dissolution of marriage, the sexual revolution, the loss of a clear identity of what it means to be male and female. And previously, the Southern Baptist Convention had faith statements that set no gender limit on the office of pastor until the year 2000, when the Southern Baptist Convention voted to amend its Baptist faith and message. It's kind of the articles, the tenets that hold that denomination together. And it included this new line: while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. Now, this was not done because of some misogynistic urge to hold women in the kitchen or out of the workplace. It was done with humility and compassion, but a deep commitment to a reading of Scripture that would constrain them and to say, here I must stand out of fidelity to God. What seemed to be at stake for the SBC is the sanctity of marriage and the very foundations of society itself, according to the plan of God. These are huge issues: justice, sanctity. My very modest hope tonight, my hope is that clarity on this specific issue of verse 6 may encourage us to have charity on the much larger issues of justice and sanctity. And as we examine this particular passage, I want to articulate three views that have been held on this elder requirement, and then to offer a fourth alternative. First, there's what I might call the narrow, exclusive view that understands verse 6, that one phrase, husbands of but one wife, to mean that an elder must exclusively be male and must be married. And of course, this view has a very commendable high view of the sanctity of marriage. And of course, it has a very high view of the character-building institution that family life is. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that there was an integrity test because of the intimacy of family relationships. Kids have a way of smelling out hypocrisy like no one else in this world. You want to see if someone has the qualities, the fruit of the Spirit that warrants their leadership? You shouldn't interview their peers at work. You should interview their kids and their spouse, because they'll really be able to tell you the quality of that person's character. And so this narrow, exclusive view says that, well, according to this verse, elders can only be men, and they can only be those who are married, because these are the ones who have passed the integrity by intimacy test. This view is very commendable with respect to the honesty that it has toward marriage. But I would suggest it contradicts Paul's own example and his teaching elsewhere. Paul himself was not married. He may have been married at one point, but certainly by the time of the writing of the epistles, he was not married. And he actually taught that celibacy is a preferable state for the sake of ministry, at least for many. Now for the matter you wrote about, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is good for a man not to marry. And he goes on later in that chapter to say, I would like for you to be free from concern, just as I am. Because an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair and how he can please the Lord, whereas a married man is rightfully concerned about the affairs of his family. He has that responsibility now. So at least from Paul's own example and from his own teaching elsewhere, it would seem that the requirement that an elder be married is really unlikely. And this is even more so for the subsequent statement about children. So I would suggest that we could move past this narrow, exclusive view. But what about the broad, exclusive view that understands the husband of but one wife to mean that an elder must be male, exclusively so, and if an elder candidate happens to be married, he should be above reproach in that marriage, and that this exhortation should be understood in the cultural context in which A, most men were married with children. So in addressing a male elder candidate, of course you're going to be addressing someone who is married, and of course you have every right to have them pass the integrity test in the intimacy of marriage. Secondly, B, these folks were living in a promiscuous society that challenged the biblical vision of marriage. And so the qualification was not so much that the elder be married, but that an ethical test be given. It assumed that folks, men, would be married, and it required that such men pass this ethical test, which is, in fact, what we talked about a couple of weeks ago and reiterated tonight, this integrity and the fire of intimacy of marriage. But whether it's the narrow or broad, exclusive view, both views assert male leadership, male eldership. A third view is a culturally bound reading that accepts this statement, husband of but one wife, to assert male leadership, yes, but argue that this requirement is culturally bound to the past, and so can be safely put aside. It was an application of a larger principle of fidelity that had a specific expression in the institution of male leadership. But that the trajectory of Scripture, that there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ, as Galatians 3:28 says, that the trajectory of Scripture would make it clear that as the church became rooted in the liberating gospel of Christ, that such culture-bound expressions, that of course the church had to, at this stage, be restricted to male leadership, because that's the only form of leadership that would work at that time period. But as the gospel took root in the community of God, that they would be open to a broadening of leadership that would be inevitable as the truth of Galatians 3:28 and other passages took root. Now, the problem with this view is that there's nothing else in the list that is culturally bound. the requirement to be hospitable and not angry, not given over to much drunkenness. I mean, these things are not culturally bound. The entire list is universal. It would seem very unlikely that Paul lays out something that would be culturally specific that he wishes to lay aside at a later point, when the gospel really took root. Ironically, all these views, even the culturally bound reading, accepts the premise that this phrase asserts male-only leadership. And it's precisely this premise that I wish to examine. I'm going to propose a reading of this phrase as an ethical principle that is universal. In other words, it's not culturally bound, but it is also inclusive. That is, it represents and encompasses and includes both men and women. It's a position that Gordon has advocated and written extensively about on our website in his article, Women on Leadership. He is not alone. He has picked up on this position held by many others as well. It's a position that I would like to call the ethical principle reading. You have kind of the narrow exclusive reading, the broad exclusive reading, the culturally bound reading. I want to suggest the ethical principle reading. And it begins taking seriously the context of this passage. Verse 6, before you get to the husband part, you get the thesis statement. An elder must be blameless. This is the overarching thesis statement from which every other qualification is just an example. The thesis statement about being above reproach makes it clear that the central requirement, the central domain of this whole passage is ethical. It's not about gender. It's about ethical requirements. In other words, I want to suggest that if gender really were the primary issue at hand, Paul would have needed to make that very, very clear, because the general thrust of the passage is all about ethical requirements, what it means to be above reproach. And he could have and ought to have had said something very simple like, an elder must be male. So why does he use this language, the husband of but one wife, instead of saying something generic like a person with one spouse? That would have taken care of the issue of men and women leadership. If you just said a person with one spouse, it would have been clear that men and women both would have been available for candidacy as elders. Well, in fact, I think Paul is saying that. Paul's statement is actually how you would make a generic ethical principle in the ancient world. In fact, not even in ancient world, in modern times as well. Both ancient and modern languages alike often use male language to convey a generic notion, right? I mean, this has historically been true. And in spite of encouragements in our college curriculum to write gender-neutral language, it invariably pops out. And people will eventually talk about mankind, not to indicate that there's only one kind of human, that is male, but mankind represents generically men and women. Or to use he when it's clear that what is envisioned is both a male and a female. In fact, it's very common practice, not only in the contemporary world, but in the ancient world as well, to write ethical lists from the perspective of a man that would apply to both men and women. Gordon's very helpfully noted Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. Listen to the 10th commandment. You, which in Hebrew is using a masculine you. In Hebrew, you have the ability to say you, either referring to a feminine you or a masculine you, as you would in many other contemporary languages as well. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The 10th commandment speaks of coveting from the male perspective. But of course, it would also prohibit women from coveting their neighbor's husband. It's not that women got a free pass on the 10th commandment because it was only directed toward men. Nah. And you weren't also allowed to steal the ox or donkey that belonged to women. Contrary to popular opinion, in the ancient Near East, biblical Israel was extremely countercultural. They enabled women to own property. In Numbers chapter 27, Moses made it extremely clear that the daughters of Zelophehad were able to inherit the property of the father. And it was turned into law. Clearly, 10th commandment, written from a male perspective, male language, male view of ownership, but as a woman, you would still need to not covet, and as a woman, your property would be protected as well. But this is just not in the Old Testament. This is the New Testament as well. And Paul himself, take for instance Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. This comes into the context of an ethical list of what is appropriate behavior in the body of Christ, but it's written from a male perspective. Paul's admonition in this ethical section uses male pronouns, but clearly wouldn't condone a female thief or liar. Of course not. I'm going to offer one more example, specifically about marriage itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have this long chapter about marriage, both from a male and a female, the husband and wife's perspective, from the virgin waiting to be married, as well as the engaged man waiting to marry. And it all begins with the thesis statement. Paul is very fond of doing this. He'll make a broad statement under which the rest of the passage falls. And this is how the broad statement begins. Now for the matters you wrote, and he's writing in 1 Corinthians, in response to, of course, a letter that he received with a list of questions. Now for the matters you wrote about, Paul says, it is good for a man not to marry. So clearly he's writing about men and how they shouldn't get married. But the rest of the passage goes back and forth from the male and female perspective. In fact, the very next verse does that as well. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Even though the opening statement was about a man not being married, the very next verse talks about men and women and their respective roles in marriage. In each of these cases, Deuteronomy, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, male-centered language is used, yes, but it's used to encompass requirements that apply both to men and to women. It's in fact the very common accepted way to state an ethical principle that is universal and inclusive. I think it fits with what I stated about the nature of eldership a couple of weeks ago, when I raised the question of why use the language of elders for church leadership? Why not use the language of kings and priests? You know, I like the sound of King Kim. Yeah, of course, you know. Why use the language of elder and pastor? I listed several reasons, but I think the one reason I want to reiterate tonight is the commitment of the church to distributed leadership. That unlike the priesthood, which is derived of men, only men in the ancient Israel could be priests, and not just men, but men without physical defects. And not just men without physical defects, but men without physical defects from the tribe of Levi. Very restrictive. Eldership, on the other hand, came from a variety of backgrounds. Included people with physical disabilities, people from all tribes, people of differing ages, people with different skill sets. There is a diversity in the eldership of ancient Israel and a team-oriented approach. I think this is partly the point, that we need the full range of gifts of the full people of God in order to fully glorify God and to do good in this world. And if this reading is correct, then Titus has no prohibition against women elders. No restrictions, except the spiritual and ethical qualifications that ought to apply to men and women alike. And this is, in fact, the position and practice of Park Street Church, as we featured a couple of weeks ago when Heather Lewis herself came up and shared some thoughts in the midst of the sermon. We allow female elders. We encourage it because we're firmly convinced that with the breadth of leadership, there comes wisdom. But we also acknowledge the conscience of those who hold to male eldership only, recognizing that they do so oftentimes at cost, because culturally it's not a popular position. And we have had elders who have held that position, serving on the elder board, but remarkably serving and sitting right next to female elders. A marvelous demonstration that what holds us together in Christ is far greater than what ought to separate us. There are issues that ought to be pursued with vigor and argued for from Scripture, not from the whims of cultural fancy that will change from generation to generation, but a heartfelt desire to search the Scriptures and to see if it is the case. And having searched the Scriptures, to engage each other as people in a covenant community, encouraging each other to love and good deeds. And these elders sit and serve, teach, and lead in an earnest desire that if their position is true, that they want to be here to encourage the church at Park Street to move toward it. It's not an issue to divide over, an issue that actually calls for greater charity and increased commitment to one another. Now, having said all this, I also want to affirm that while there is this embrace of the diversity of gifts, that there is, in fact, a diversity, that there are differences between men and women, that justice in society and sanctity in marriage and leadership in the church ought to be pursued by acknowledging the fact that God has indeed created us differently. And it should not be pursued on secular terms, no matter how noble the commitment is to justice. In fact, the scriptural position of leadership engages a full range of gifts, but it does so with humility and with wisdom. And this is, in fact, because we are created humans, male and female, in the image of God. The triune God establishes both equality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are complementary to one another. That submission of the Son to the Father, that the differences in role does not mean an inequality of worth. Humility. I suggest that the scriptural commitment to justice does not emphasize power. It's not so much about gaining a seat at the table, though that is important. Justice from Scripture's perspective is not about gaining power, but giving power away. It's not about equality of role, but equality of worth. They're not the same thing. My fear is that by advocating that equality of role, that we are inadvertently creating a situation that is ultimately disempowering, that robs people of their voice. It takes real humility to learn from one another, to receive a rebuke from another person, especially one that you have some prejudicial, preconceived notion of their inferiority because of education or social status or gender bias. So often, the drive for equality of role is supported by a drive for equality in qualifications, excellence in qualifications. because men and women have the same pedigree to the same excellent education, and therefore they deserve to be at the same table. Of course, these things are true, but that's not the fundamental issue in scriptural biblical leadership. It's about servanthood, not success. It takes real humility to be able to learn from one another, regardless of their qualifications. And that's the issue here. Regardless of qualification, regardless of intellectual capacity, regardless of social charm, regardless of the amount of scripture you have memorized, the person sitting next to you has every right to enter into your life, to speak truth to you, to exhort you to love and good deeds. And that takes real humility to receive from one another. It also takes real wisdom. Wisdom to recognize that people are different and have different things to offer. A recognition that we're not going to all have the same gifts. And that, in fact, no matter how competent a leader we may be, that we are not all that is required. We are not the sum total of what is required for leadership. Doesn't matter how competent a senior leader you may have, you will always need a team of folks to speak into the situation. Humility to give equal worth, wisdom to hear different voices. In fact, this is the model of Scripture. It was humility and wisdom that led Hilkiah the priest and Josiah the king to receive a revelation from the prophetess Huldah. A revelation that resulted in one of the greatest spiritual awakenings in all of history. The awakening that occurred under the reign of Josiah is an awakening that I would pray would happen in our day and time. It was humility and wisdom that led King David to receive advice from Abigail that led him away from a course of impetuous anger and gain a greater standing among his troops. It was wisdom that led the brilliant speaker Apollos, one whose credentials must have been outstanding and impeccable, the prince of preachers of his day. Even the Apostle Paul was awed by Apollos in his rhetorical skill. It is what led Apollos to receive instruction from Priscilla, who corrected his errors in doctrine. And then I love the story of Philemon and Onesimus. You know, that little book of Philemon, one chapter long. Here's Philemon, a slave owner. His slave Onesimus had fled, but in the course of fleeing had become a Christian. And Paul was exhorting Onesimus to return back to Philemon and fulfill his obligations economically to his master. This was a serious crime to flee. Your life was forfeit. But Paul was writing to his friend Philemon, "Receive back your slave, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Give him a second chance out of grace, out of the humility and wisdom that acknowledges that though in society you are his master and have every right over him, body and soul, that when it comes to the church, you have equal standing. He is your brother, and receive him back as such." And apparently Philemon did. And not only did Philemon receive him back in the church, and the church receive Onesimus back as well, but he must have done so with vigor and with a deep realization that humility and wisdom binds us together. Because later on, one of the church fathers wrote about this figure, Onesimus. St. Ignatius, writing about the church at Ephesus, the largest church in Asia. You know, I don't know, it's like the Willow Creek or Saddleback of the day or something like that, you know. "In God's name, therefore, I received your large congregation in the person of Onesimus, your bishop in this world, a man whose love is beyond words. And my prayer is that you should love him in the spirit of Jesus Christ and all be like him. Blessed is he who let you have such a bishop. In the world's eyes, he was but a slave. But when it comes to how the church does leadership, Philemon, his very master, that in the context of the church learned submission, submission to the point that Onesimus was entrusted with leadership, not just leadership of that local congregation, but leadership of the entire area represented in Asia Minor. For the church to flourish, for the gospel to be justly applied, we need the full range of gifts. Each one of you, male, female, young and old, you have been given a gift. And we need it. A gift that needs to be applied in this community of faith. And if you don't offer it to us, we are diminished for the lack of it. Regardless of your qualifications, apparent qualifications or disqualifications, we need you. And we seek to receive you with humility and wisdom, knowing that there are many Onesimuses sitting here tonight. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you in humility, and we come to this table, this supper that you have invited us all to come. All are welcome, male and female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, all one in Christ, called to sup together in humility and wisdom, expressing our need not just for you, but for one another, a body, a family. We welcome and embrace this life that you have given to us, one to another, that Jesus would be glorified, and in the use of all the range of gifts, that the world would be blessed. We pray this in the precious name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.